In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When Hiro Onoda was 18, he enlisted into the Imperial Japanese Army and entered World War II. In the closing days of 1944, Lieutenant Onoda was sent to a small island in the Philippines and was eventually left in charge. His commanding officer, leaving the island, gave him these orders: "Stay alive, stay at your post, and continue fighting. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you." And the major left. Shortly after, the U.S. stormed the island. Only 4 Japanese soldiers survived. Onoda was one of them. He fled to the nearby hills to avoid capture and began carrying out guerrilla activities in the nearby jungle. Well, the war ended 6 months later. The Allies dropped leaflets over the island announcing the war was over, but Onoda believed them to be Allied propaganda, and so he remained loyal at his post, following his commanding officer's orders. For 29 years. It wasn't until 1974 that a Japanese explorer, Norio Suzuki, discovered Onoda, befriended him, and eventually convinced him that the war was over. Onoda returned to Japan some 3 decades after the war ended. He died just a few years ago at the ripe old age of 91. How long do you think you would have lasted in those conditions? This man stayed loyal to the orders of his commanding officer for 29 years. And this story reminds me of the battle that Christians face every day, the battle to give all kinds of things our highest allegiance. Our hearts and our minds have become the battlefield where so many things and ideas compete for our devotion. And our commanding officer has gone on ahead and left us behind with these orders: stay at your post. Fight the good fight, stand firm in the faith, and hold fast your confession, because someday the war will end, and like Lieutenant Onoda, we will go home. But until that day, where am I to place my loyalty in this battle called life? Well, I want to propose to you this morning that the man Jesus Christ is worthy of highest allegiance. And on this feast of Christ the King, I want to give 2 reasons why you should take him to be your Lord. 1, he has conquered. And 2, he has been enthroned. So first, he has conquered. Well, who has he conquered? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning of the human story, we see Satan initiating war on God's people, but he does it stealthily by appearing to be a friend with their best interest in mind. If you'll remember the story of the fall of mankind, then you will remember that Satan, in the form of a serpent, goes in to tempt Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, the one tree that God promised would bring death into their race if they ate. Satan says, "Did God really say not to eat? You will not surely die if you eat of it. In fact, God knows that if you eat of it, you'll actually become like God." You see what he's just done? He's just slyly suggested to them that they should shift their faith in God to faith in him, to trust that he knows what is good for them and that God does not, to obey his will, his orders, and to disobey God's. Satan wrestled out of Adam's heart that day the allegiance that belonged to God alone, thereby wrestling out of Adam's hands the authority to rule the earth that God had given to him alone. And all of human history has been caught in this struggle. Every single human life, including yours and mine, is caught in this struggle of where to place our allegiance. After Satan conquered Adam and stripped him of his authority, what did he do? Well, the New Testament tells us that Satan has set up his own kingdom. Scripture now calls him things like the God of this world, the ruler of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. But his is a spiritual kingdom. Then how does his kingdom affect our very physical world, our very physical lives? Well, the realm that Satan rules is the realm of sin and death. And all human beings are born with inherited sin in our heart, passed down from our forefather Adam. And so sin is how Satan rules men's hearts. It is his right. It is his claim upon humanity. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples just hours before his arrest in John 14? I will no longer talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But why did he not have claim on Jesus? Because sin found no place in him. Has sin found a place in you? Sin has found a place in all of us. You see, he has a foothold in every human life from birth, and loyalty to his rule subtly grows to the degree that he's able to successfully tempt sin to grow in our lives. Only the one stronger than him can possibly help our sorry state and break his foothold in our lives and take care of our sin problem that leads to death. Only God himself fits that bill, but there's a problem. And the Jesus Storybook Bible helps us with this problem. I don't care who you are, what anyone says, I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. I look forward to reading it every night with my little daughter. It's a children's Bible, but it is good. If you have little children and you read it, you know what I mean. So get a Jesus Storybook Bible, read it to your children. If you don't have children, wives, read it to your husband. And if you don't have a husband or a wife, if you're not married, read it to your pets. You will learn a lot. You'll learn more than many theology textbooks. And the Jesus Storybook Bible tells us that sin causes us to run away from God every single time because sin can't stand to be in his holy and his loving presence. So we keep running and running away from the only one who can help us. Satan is portrayed in Job as one who goes to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. Well, what is he doing walking up and down on the earth? 1 Peter 5 fills this out for us. He tells us, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, his food is sinful flesh. And well, you and I, we happen to be the main course of his diet. Well, thanks be to God that even when we were God's enemies, running away, biting the hand that was trying to help us, he initiated a rescue mission. How? Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The Son of God steps into flesh and blood, but not just any flesh. Romans 8:3 says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Well, like Adam and after the fall, he experienced all of the frailties and the sicknesses that result from sinful human nature, not to mention the ability to die physically. But he himself was without sin. It had no claim in his life. And as Satan goes to and fro on the earth, he sees Jesus. He sees this one. He sees the one, the Holy One of God. He knows there is something special about him. This man is from God. But he also sees the likeness of sinful flesh, which appears to be on his diet. So as he does with Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and Peter and every one of his past human victims, so he tempts this man, Jesus, in the wilderness, trying to subdue his loyalty to God. And he tries again and again through the sinful desires of the Pharisees whose hearts he rules. And when Jesus doesn't seem to fall like these other men, well, like a roaring lion, Satan decides to devour him just like he did Job. But God put restraints on what he could do to Job, didn't he? He wasn't allowed to kill Job. He wasn't allowed to take Job's life. With Jesus, the restraints were removed. And so Satan incites the jealous desires of all the right people to hand Jesus over to death, because surely in a weakened state of pain and sorrow and betrayal from his best friends, facing death, he could get him to sin by misplacing his trust, misplacing his allegiance to the Father. And on that cross, all the powers and enemies of the human race, the law, the curse, the devil, sin, and death, converge together, team up together, and they just devour Jesus. And they were single-handedly defeated, just like that. How? Do you remember when your dad or Your granddad took you fishing for the first time and showed you how to put a worm on the hook. What was the point of that? The worm was the flesh of the worm was to hide the hook, right? So that the fish would not see the hook. Then you threw it out into the water, and hopefully the fish would come up and devour the worm and then get caught by the hook. Well, Jesus' divine nature became like a hook hidden under the likeness of sinful flesh. He did what God asked Job if he could do in Job 41, draw out the great Leviathan with a fish hook. Satan took the bait of Jesus' flesh but encountered the undiluted presence of God. Death swallowed Jesus' flesh but encountered life. Sin tried to infect Jesus' flesh but encountered the antidote. The law pronounced judgment on Jesus' flesh but was fulfilled. This Satan who baited the first Adam with the promise of becoming like God was himself baited by the second Adam with the likeness of sinful flesh. The tempter was tempted. The deceiver was deceived. His slaves were set free. As Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus conquered Satan. He toppled his kingdom of sin and death. And this man, this God, this man, this God-man, this second Adam, Jesus Christ, has wrestled back out of Satan's hands the authority God originally gave to Adam. The authority to rule the earth is back in the hands of a human being, back in the hands of a son of Adam. He is worthy of our highest allegiance. He has conquered all our enemies. Which brings us to the second reason Jesus is worthy of our highest allegiance. He has been enthroned. Jesus died, but he didn't stay in the grave. We're told that after 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And 40 days later, Acts 1 gives us an account of his ascension. It says, as his disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Why a cloud? What is the significance of Jesus leaving on a cloud? Well, the cloud does represent the presence of God throughout the Testaments. But it also points directly to this scene from our Daniel 7 passage, verses 13 and 14. Acts 1 shows the scene below. It shows him leaving. But Daniel 7 gives us a picture of the scene above. It shows him arriving somewhere else, somewhere above. Where? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And that conquering man, whose allegiance to his Father remains steadfast unto death, conquering every enemy the human race has ever known, we see here ascending up on the cloud to heaven. And imagine with me, will you, as for the first time in all of history, all of the history of histories, a man, a human being, walked up to the gates of heaven, as so many of the early fathers did. Let us use this 24th Psalm to be our guide. Verse 7. He cried out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And all of heaven behind those gates, they are in utter shock, in silence, and in wonder. Finally, some brave angel or heavenly creature lifts up his head and begins to speak back through the gates, verse 8. "Who is this King of glory? Who dares speak to these doors? No man, no human being, no man of Adam's race has ever dared come this far or lay his hand to the latch of this gate. Who is this King of glory?" And all of a sudden, the conqueror, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the man for us cries out, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them high, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And for the first time of all time, those gates open at the voice and the command of a man. He walked through those doors, and everything that has ever been given breath fell on its face. And they cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns, this lamb upon his throne." And you could just see him now walking through line upon line upon line of all the angels in heaven and the saints made perfect by his blood as they lay on their faces. And for the first time, a human being with flesh and blood and fingernails and toenails and hair walks right up to his Father and climbs the steps to his throne, a throne that has been prepared before the foundations of the world, a throne that would make every throne this world has ever seen look like thrones of Legos. And he sits down and he looks at his Father and he says, "Father, it is finished." And the Father looks back at his Son and says, "Son, it is finished. Now sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Daniel says in verse 14, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him." What does that mean in our lives? What does it mean for our lives? It means that this particular first century Palestinian Jew who died by crucifixion on a Roman cross and who overcame death has been exalted as Lord of all things. And he will likewise be the judge to whom every life in the whole of history is moving towards and an inescapable and final encounter with. So you have to understand, everything depends on who this person is and what he is like. Right? What if the message were Stalin is risen, Stalin is Lord? What if the message were Hitler is risen, Hitler is Lord? That would be very bad news, wouldn't it? How would you like Stalin to be the judge of your eternal fate? See, everything depends on who it is that is risen and is Lord of all things. And since it is Jesus, it's a pretty obvious question to respond with, well, who is he and what is he like? What's he likely to do with me? And I'm here to tell you, it is because of who he is and what he is like that this proclamation that Jesus is Lord and judge of all things is good news and worthy of your highest allegiance. Dear Christian, I want you to know that the one who has conquered the enemies of your soul at his own expense, at the expense of his own blood, is the one who now sits in your flesh and blood on the throne of glory, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Not even a hair from your head can fall to the ground without his permission. And he has made it possible in his love for you to come to him, to petition him, to commune with him, to be in a relationship with him. And not only does he make it possible, he desires you to. He implores you to. Listen to him cry out, "All who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are hungry, come and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which will not satisfy? Based upon the holy and sure blessings of David, I will treat you well. Come, I'll be a shield about you, your glory, the lifter of your head. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Dear Christian, don't you see this is the safest place in the whole world you can be? Neither sin, nor death, nor the devil, nor anything in all creation can reach you here or pluck you out of his hands. But you have to bow the knee. You have to take him as your Lord. You've got to shift your trust from being in yourself or anyone else, and you've got to place it in Jesus Christ. You've got to submit your life to him to be governed by his word. Anything else that we give higher allegiance to is an idol. It will ultimately undo us. And I'm not just talking about other religions or other gods, but even good things. Your spouse, your children, your knowledge, your wealth. Why? God has installed a king. You have a king. The entire world has a king. Allegiance to that king is what it means. It's part of what it means to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Do you know why most Christians were killed in the first centuries of Christianity? They were killed as atheists. Did you know that? Now why? Well, I'll tell you why. Rome was filled with every sort of god, every sort of religion. They had so many gods. Even the king, the great Caesar, was a god. They swapped gods like fantasy football players. Everyone was happy with everyone else's god. Everyone had their own gods and everyone was happy. That is, until Christianity shows up. And this is what Christians say. They said, "Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Now, what's important about that statement? It's the definite article. They did not say Jesus is a Lord. They did not say Jesus is a Savior. If they would have said that, they would not have died. They said Jesus is the Lord. That means everybody else's God is not Lord. They said Jesus is the Savior. That means everybody else's God is not Savior. That's what got them killed. Some estimate 70 million people have lost their lives since then because they would not say Jesus is a king or Jesus is a Savior. 1 million in the last 10 years. 60 probably since I started this sermon. 6 in the last minute. This has been the scandal of Christianity throughout the ages, and it is the only message that has the power to advance the kingdom of God, to free men from sin and death and the devil. You need to understand, we live in a time in this country where these same battle lines are beginning to be drawn. And many are falling on this battlefield of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We are seeing Christians on TV and even hearing from mainline pulpits all over the country, Christ is my Savior, but they're not going to say He is the Savior. It is the simple change of the definite article to an indefinite article. They've stopped saying Jesus is the Savior, and they've started saying He is a Savior. That's why when famous preachers are interviewed on television and they are directly asked the question, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And they respond by saying, who am I to judge? They have denied Him because they have denied His word. They have set a stumbling block in front of their listeners. They've taken the bait. Their allegiance has shifted. If their allegiance had been to Jesus Christ, they would quote His word and say, let me make this perfectly clear. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved except for Jesus Christ. Because God does not have many kings. God does not have many saviors. He has one. And He has been enthroned. I think when communicating the gospel gets hard or the cultural pressure gets too high, we have this inclination or maybe this temptation to put ourselves in the place of Jesus. So we talk about, you know, our lovingness or our willingness to accept people and so forth, and that kind of becomes the saving reality. But that's selling people short. We are very much called to accept all people, to love them. But my lovingness doesn't have the power to save anyone's soul. That's not the message that has the power to raise men from the dead. Do you see how even good things can become idols? If my soul is buried under a load of guilt and shame because of something I've done, or if I'm in bondage to some addiction, I don't need someone to tell me, oh, it's okay because I accept you for who you are. Or it's okay, you know, it's all okay because you're actually a very kind person. No, I need someone to tell me about the one who has conquered all the powers that seek to weigh my soul down to the pit of despair. I need to hear about the one who has borne my guilt and my shame on His body on the cross and now offers me forgiveness. I need to hear about the one who if I submit my life to Him as my Lord, will use His authority as a medicine for my eternal good. Oh, He is worthy. This is the one that I need to hear about. This King, this Lord. And if you've never given your life and your allegiance to this King, will you today? He is the only one who will ever be worthy of it. If your allegiance already belongs to this King, then you know the battle is real. You've experienced it. Stay at your post. Fight the good fight. Stand firm in the faith. Hold fast your confession. For this man, Jesus Christ, is worthy of our highest allegiance. Can I tell you one more thing about Lieutenant Onada? Even after Norio Suzuki convinced him that World War II was over, he still refused to leave his post on that small island in the Philippines. He told Suzuki that he would not stand down until he was officially relieved of duty by his commanding officer. Suzuki said, okay, and he went back to Japan and he appealed directly to the Japanese military. And it wasn't long before the retired major, the very same man who gave him the order to stay and fight, returned to Onata's island. And in a small ceremony in which Onata wore his tattered and ragged uniform, he was relieved of duty. He saluted, handed over his rifle, and he wept. He returned to Japan a national hero. A day is coming, my friends, when our commanding officer and King Jesus Christ will return to relieve us of duty and take us home. But until that day, guard your allegiance.